Okay. So, Revelation 16. Oh, this is back. Go away. Up. Oh. I think we read through the end of the chapter, but I don't know if we've talked about it all enough yet, or at least I don't know if we have. But 15 again, do you see what's here in red? What do the red words usually signify in English translations of the Bible? Yeah, the words of Christ. Again, that's an English invention, or at least a modern invention. In the Greek, originally, there was no red letters to indicate the words of Christ. No clear indication of that. And nowhere in the text does it say Jesus is talking. But the reason why they do this and assume this is Jesus is because of his quote, which he does use in Matthew's gospel, in his prediction to his disciples, again, of his return, that he will come like a thief in the night. And so here again in the first person, too, that John is hearing, usually when that occurs in Revelation, it is a word from Jesus himself, or at least God and in general, but usually it's Christ who's speaking. And so he says, then, blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Blessed, again, recalls what for us in the Gospels? Specifically Matthew's. The Beatitudes, right? So again, this is a beatitude of sorts in Revelation. There will be more coming up toward the end of the book. But here we have Jesus saying, blessed is the one who stays awake. Staying awake is a picture, an image of what's in the Gospels, as Jesus teaches. Okay, being in the faith, remaining Christian. How do we do that? What's the procedure, right? So be in the church. Be where the word and sacrament are spoken and performed. It's that simple. That's where God promises to meet his people and to feed them and to strengthen them. Dan?
From the scripture last Sunday, the wedding feast mm-hmm. that was prepared.
Yes.
And the person that was thrown out of the feast was the one that did not have on the wedding garment.
Right.
So I think it's probably a fairly good
Yeah, again, this is the beauty of Scripture, right? That this is all working together in harmony, that there's not a lot of random new ideas that are out there, but there's a consistency. The tapestry is woven together beautifully. So yeah, Jesus here says, keeping his garments on, so that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Well, what is nakedness compared with in Scripture? Joan? Huh? Okay. Yeah, unbelief, ultimately. Sinfulness, going back to the garden, right? When Adam and Eve realize they are naked, they are what when they realize that? Shameful. They are ashamed. They're embarrassed, right? And so they don't want that. You don't want to be embarrassed or exposed. And especially in this context of Revelation, on the last day, you don't want to be embarrassed or exposed before God, and you will be that if you do not have Christ covering over you. And so by faith in Christ, you wear the robe of righteousness, and you will not be embarrassed when he returns on the last day. Make sense? All good. The Beatitude. Anything else on that? Okay, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, we talked a little bit about that. I wanted to show you where that is. Let's see. I got to go back to pictures here. That's not Armageddon, although it could be close. Let's see. Where did I put them? I think it's pictures, biblical map. Yeah, Old Testament. Good. And I'll try to blow this up here. Will it go better that way? Yeah, there we go. Okay, so this is a topographical map of Israel, kind of Old Testament Israel. So Dead Sea down here, Sea of Galilee up here, Jerusalem is down in the south. This is Judah, or Judea. This is Samaria with Galilee in the north. We don't have a Nazareth in the Old Testament because it's never mentioned there, but it would be kind of in this vicinity. But notice here, this is the plain of Megiddo. And so when they talk about Armageddon in Revelation, for John's audience, or at least those who are Jewish, who have connections with Israel, then they will have this image in their mind. Now, this does have connections in the Old Testament, the plain of Megiddo. It was the location of several different battles recorded in the Old Testament. And it's a prime location four battles because of its flatness. You could actually get then all of your troops and all of your armies together in one spot. You could supply them. You could keep the battle going for days and days without any type of interference or conflict. So this does then depict in the mind of the Old Testament minded individual hearing the word of John that this battle that will take place near the end or at the end is going to be full on. Okay, it's going to be an official, well-constructed battle against enemy versus enemy, and it will be destructive, it will be damaging. It's not going to be a pretty sight. Okay, and that's what they would recognize from the plain of Megiddo, where we get the word Armageddon. Okay, questions on that? Okay, again, that's not too far from Nazareth, where Jesus was born, and then down to the Sea of Galilee from
Luke.
Okay, no. Yeah, so the literal battle, it's not taken literally. Again, John is using this, or it's being given to John, to create that imagery. So on the last day, when all of these things are taking place, it's going to be like those battles that occurred in Megiddo. Okay, and that's what we call Armageddon. Now, again, not a literal battle per se, but the destruction, the chaos, the judgment that's coming is going to be likened to the wars, the battles that were fought there on that plain. Okay. Joan? Well, yeah, there's the kind of the struggle that's there, right? What is this a battle between? Rising up, let's see, going back a little bit there. Six angels, the one who pours out the bowl on the river Euphrates. Waters dried up. Prepare the way for the king's coming from the east. And he saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. So those are the unholy trinity that's there. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So this is the secular kingdoms, all the enemies of the church gathering together for this battle. Now this, again, not a literal battle per se, but it is this final conflict, which you may be able to argue. You see parts of that happening already today. And we talked about this with Revelation, that a lot of this is continual. It's ongoing. It's not chronological or, oh, yeah, we still have a ways to go before we get there. I think you can see that attack, that battle happening even now against the church, right? The church is severely under attack these days, specifically in this country. But it's blooming and blossoming in other parts of the world and not as much under attack at that point. But also rising at the same time is the nation of Islam, right? And the Muslim religion. And so that's an opponent to the church as well. So it's an interesting time we find ourselves in, looking at the totality of the world. Chuck, you have a question?
I was going to say, when we were there, they've got like a tourist monument area up on the hill there, Nazareth. Mm-hmm. Nazareth is a really nasty, very filthy town.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
But I think it's where, is that where the Nazarenes were threatening to throw Jesus off the cliff?
I think so, yeah.
It's right there. There is where it's at. And when you stand right there, looking out there is what they call the Valley of Armageddon.
Okay.
Herb should have some really nice pictures of
it. Okay. The Herb should have some good pictures of Armageddon. Well, you should sell them to the church, and they would be interested, I'm sure. You have a foreshadowing? Yeah. So from Nazareth, yeah, you can then see this valley that's there, which is probably not coincidental that Christ's hometown, Nazareth, is close to that. And from Nazareth, you can see that plain of battle that's there. So yeah, we're able to piece these things together and see the connections that are there. Probably the early church was able to do that too, to some extent. Yeah.
So is this like a battle that's going to be a total destruction of one of the enemy?
Well, ultimately, yeah. I mean, this battle is going to end with the church being victorious once and for all. But the only way that's going to happen is with the return of Christ, mm-hmm. right? So it's the climax is finally in Christ's return on the last day. And finally, the conflicts that we have going on now, where we wonder, well, what's going to happen? Can we truly be victorious? Well, we know we will be, because Christ will come on the last day as the conquering champion, and he will win. We will win and stand victorious forever. We're just saying, mighty fortress is our God this morning in chapel. And so there's always that verse there talking about Christ as the champion God has elected, who he alone can fight for us and can win the battle. So yeah, that will be finally fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. Yeah, Herb?
I'm tempted a lot of times to relate this to Muhammad.
Okay.
But he didn't come in on the scene until 700.
Yeah. Right. Muhammad's not until, 700s AD, I think. Yeah, so he's partially, what would that be more equivalent to? You might even argue that's coming from the second beast, not the first beast, since it's from within the religious realm, and actually Muhammad was influenced by initially Jewish belief, but also some New Testament belief too. He knew these scriptures, he knew these writings, and so he was kind of muddled. He didn't have a firm belief in anything. He would rewrite them later in his, it was in his 40s or 50s when all this took place for Muhammad. So he wasn't a young guy getting these visions. He had this idea later on in life and then came up with his own variation of history and how Christ then, wasn't the fulfillment of it, but Muhammad himself, he was that prophet of God to reveal to the people what was actually God's plan for all creation.
Muhammad died 632.
Okay, so he was born in the 500s. He was not very old when he died, I don't think. There was only about a 10-year stretch thereabouts from the time he started the religion to his death, maybe a little bit more than 10. Okay. Oh, yeah, gone a long ways, right? Yeah, it's gained a lot of popularity and momentum. Yeah, Joan?
Pastor, does in Daniel, and so was Michael the Archangel.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if they'll be involved in that, or if they are. I bet they are.
Yeah, they.
Something we can't see.
Right. Yeah, and I mean, I think we're pretty sure that the spiritual battle is ongoing, right? We've got the angels that are seeking to protect the church even now from the forces of evil. We have no. Barely any idea of all that goes on, while we go about our lives here in the created realm that we can see. But what the angels are protecting us from, preserving us from, and what the demons are busy trying to do. I mean, we usually think all of, about demons, they're just trying to tempt us to do our little sins. But you realize that there's probably more to it than that. That they're scheming to try and undo all of normal creation, the order that God has established. And we get that with the protection the other angels are trying to give us as well. So it's not just these little pet sins that they're trying to get us to commit, but they're trying to upheave everything else like the second beast is busy doing, right? Trying to attack, the dragon's trying to attack the individuals of the church. But they're also busy with this deception as well and steering away. Yeah.
Evolution comes to mind.
Okay. Yeah, evolution.
Infiltrated our higher.
Sure. Yeah, evolution is coming to play. What's caused that to gain so much traction? Well, yeah, there's no God. That comes about from kind of the Enlightenment, right? Where they gain this idea that we don't have to be subservient to the church. The church isn't everything. Science is actually preferred then as the way to understand things. Philosophy, not as strong anymore, but science definitely has taken that play and gained a lot of traction for evolution. But really, evolution, it's a... I guess the other cultures through history, the religious cultures had their own versions of how things came about from creation. Evolution's relatively new, at least in the idea that it's all accidental, without any type of divine figure causing it. So in that sense, yeah, it's unique, I guess. But I'm sure there was somebody at some point back in the past that had a theory like that, but just never gained any ground or not much of it anyway. So nothing new under the sun is what, please, yes? Well, we don't know if he became a Christian, but there is some evidence that he did rethink his positions, his theory, and did say, I think that, this was just a theory, this was an idea, and some evidence that he wasn't a firm believer in any of that toward the end. Whether or not he became a Christian, I don't know.
Intelligent design maybe is where he wound up.
Recognizing that there's too much going on for there not to be a higher authority or a creator or a designer to that. Okay. Yeah, so evolution comes into play in all this. I mean, any attack that you can see that goes on against the gospel of Christ, right? That's what we see here as the bowls being poured out, the plagues upon the earth, the rise of the beasts, all of this stuff goes against. But again, the bowls are being poured out on the enemies of the church to bring people to repentance from the worship of these beasts. And that's what they've been busy doing. Okay, so this is where they're gathering, is the Hebrew called Armageddon, the plain of Megiddo. So we move on then to 17 and following the seventh bowl. So we have the seventh angel pouring out his bowl into the air. Okay, now, that's interesting, right? To the air itself. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, this is the Greek word here is, oh, I don't have up there. Put it up there so I can know it for sure. It's not the same Greek word. It sounds like it could be, but it's not quite the same as Christ's words from the cross. "It is finished." That's from the Greek word teleo, which is to have an end, to have a completion. But the word here, oh, where'd it go? Whoa, too far away. Kind of the one that's, ginomai is the created or the being verb. But it's in the perfect tense. So it means it has been and continues to be done. Okay, so that's what the full meaning of this word of God here is, or the word to John, that, or the angel saying here, that it is done. What is done? What's the reference to it here? Okay, could be leading up to the coming of the Christ. What is all of this going on in Revelations 15 and 16? What's being described? What's being seen by John? The judgment, right? Yeah, judgment on sin. So now with the seventh bowl, the seventh pouring out, we have the completion. This is it. This is the final act here of judgment. It is done. Now, what does that look like? Here we have lightning or flashes of lightning, rumblings such as peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. So any earthquake like this before? No way. So this is a shaking of things. What would happen in such an earthquake? Destruction. Massive amounts of destruction. And here's the result of it. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. What's the significance of the city being split into three parts? Is it Jerusalem itself? It could be. Okay, the great city, perhaps. Could be Babylon that they're talking about again, which we go back to earlier in the chapter. That's probably your best two guesses, maybe even Rome, since it's the fulfillment of Babylon a little bit later on. But then being into three parts, three is again the number for completion. So this is a total destruction. It's being broken apart into three so that it's not going to be able to come back together again on its own for sure. So it's a total destruction of the city as a result of this earthquake. And then the cities of the nations fell. So this earthquake causes the destruction of all the great cities of all the world. So man, in his wisdom and in his knowledge, has created all of these things and thinks that they're pretty unstoppable, right? You go to these ancient cities and you see it's pretty old and they're still standing, all these structures. This is pretty awesome. But the earthquake, some of them, right? But the earthquake that's coming, none of these will remain standing. We cannot, mankind cannot create anything that will survive the coming wrath of God, right? In essence, is the point that's there. Oh, and then, by the way, God remembered Babylon the Great. So Babylon, I don't know. Again, figuratively speaking, Babylon itself, the false enemy, the enemy of God, the false teachings against the gospel of Christ, any of these enemies, hoping God will not specifically remember them, but God, of course, does. And so he makes, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So the specific antichrist or the enemy of the church itself, God remembers and will pour out the fullness of his wrath upon it. So here we have we have that feeling inside of us sometimes where these injustices take place and we want to see something happen. We want vengeance. We want revenge. We want to see things balance out. It's going to happen. Okay? God says that, right? And this is what we teach with regard to anger, managing our own anger, not seeking vengeance ourselves, because God says, vengeance is mine. Okay? And he will repay. This is it. It's going to happen. He's going to remember. He does not forget. And all of the fury of his wrath will come out upon the creation, the sinful creation, and those who, especially those who do not have faith in Christ, will receive the totality of that judgment. Okay? It's coming. Faith in Christ, baptism in his name, reception of the Lord's Supper protects us from that wrath. Okay, again, this should call into your mind the imagery of the Passover, right? Where God sends his angel of death to destroy everything, okay? And everyone, well, the firstborn at least, there, okay? The only way, it's going to happen no matter what, but the only protection is under the blood of the Lamb, okay? That foreshadows then Christ. So the judgment is going to come on the last day. Full destruction is going to occur. The whole earth was covered with water in the flood, destroying everything except for those protected by the ark, right? Total destruction of the world is coming through fire and God's wrath. And everything will be destroyed except those who are protected by the blood of Christ, okay? Who have faith in Jesus, who are baptized in his name, and who cling to his body and blood. Okay, so all this is going to take place. Vengeance is there. The fury is going to be unmatched. God will fully pay out the punishment for sin, even though we have the words, he's done that in Christ. Right? Everything, all the payment for sin is going on Christ at the cross. Belief in that, trusting that, and it's applied then to you. You are saved from that. Okay? But those who reject Christ, they will suffer the full totality for their sinfulness, the full wrath of God for sin. That's the offense God takes to the rejection of his Son, rejection of his work of mercy and grace. Okay, so that hopefully, I don't want us to, as Christians or all of God's people, to have cold hearts toward the unrepentant, but just to keep in mind on the last day, when all is said and done, no more second chances, the judgment occurs, what happens to those who do not believe in Christ is fair. It's just. It's God's vengeance. It's his wrath against those who rejected his gift. Right? You try and give a nice gift to somebody and they refuse it, you're offended. Right? You know, you try not to be, you want to be nice, but hey, I'm just trying to be nice, trying to give you something. That's it. Okay? This is the best gift all mankind could ever receive. Freedom, redemption from sinfulness, free gift of life that's free from suffering and death and hell for all of eternity, and all that is there is by faith in Christ. Refuse that, reject that, and then you suffer for all of eternity. Okay. Joan.
We should be spreading the gospel.
Yeah, well, that's simply what we're called to do, right? Our vocation. Yeah. Yeah, so you're called to spread the gospel, and you have, haven't you? Okay? In your own lives, with your own family, with your own friends, the people you come in contact with, the brotherhood or the fellowship here in the church, right? We don't believe in once saved, always saved here as Lutherans. So I'm looking at you as Christians, and I'm pretty confident of the faith you have in Christ. But at the same time, you're gathered here for Bible study to keep that faith strengthened. You guys are in discussion and conversation with each other, praying for each other. Iron strengthens iron, man strengthens man. This is all God's work and his instruments to keep the people of God in the faith until death parts us from each other. And so all this is ongoing as the people of God to keep us steadfast in the faith. That's our prayer. That's our hope. Because until we die, we could still fall away. Now, thanks be to God, he doesn't allow that to happen. He promises that no one can snatch us out of his hand. We have a lot of hope and a lot of comfort there. Okay. So yeah, you are doing that. You are sharing the gospel and you're sharing it with each other. You're proclaiming Christ. You're here. You're testifying to what Christ has done for you. That strengthens each other, doesn't it? It's always nice when you're in a good conversation with a brother Christian or a sister Christian, sharing the same beliefs. Okay, yeah, we talk the same way, we believe the same thing, we have a bond that's strengthened. It's a lot easier to stand when the cords are all together, right? There's a multitude of them from Ecclesiastes. Okay, as opposed to a lot more difficult when you're on your own, okay, to stand firm. You can do it, but it's a lot harder. But God gives us each other for that strengthening of the faith, too. Okay. Now, how I got up onto that from there, but we get to continuing on this description here of the earthquake that's coming and the destruction. Every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. So what is this illustrating for us? What happened probably to the islands? They fled away. They're disappeared, right? The water's probably covered over them or something like that. Mountains, how can you not find mountains? They're flattened. Okay, so this kind of reminds us a little bit of what John the Baptist or baptizer calls or says about the coming of Christ when in preparation for him, quoting from Isaiah, that all the mountains should be leveled and all the valleys raised, that the plain is made level for the coming of the king. Okay, so the coming of the king, Christ's return, is going to cause this destruction here on earth in judgment. And in case all that wasn't enough, where we have full destruction because of this massive, massive earthquake that shakes and destroys islands and mountains. Hailstones, okay, about 100 pounds each. Hailstone, yeah. Now, what's the biggest hailstone you've ever seen?
About softball size.
Softball size, probably about what, pound-wise?
Well, I can tell you what the largest one fell in South Dakota.
How big was that?
It was 8 inches in diameter, okay. And it weighed 2 pounds.
Okay, 2 pounds. So 8 inches in diameter, roughly, right?
That's about an 8-inch softball.
Yeah.
Right,
big softball, not even a bowling ball size, right? Only 2 pounds. Now, 100 pounds, get bigger, bigger, bigger. I mean, some people can lift that, right? But to have that falling from the sky in all of its intensity and speed, right, Dan?
I was driving up to Southern Illinois at one of my jobs, and it started to hail. Now, they were larger than normal, but they weren't baseball.
Yeah.
They were larger than normal. And I noticed it just crashing on my hood, so I was able to get under an interstate bridge to protect my car.
Yeah.
And the ground turned white with this hail. Like I say, nice size hail. When it was over, I pulled away. The soybean fields, this was in June, the soybean fields were flat. They weren't even existent. The corn, which was waist high, just had spears in it. And the trees on the side of the ditch, they didn't have a leaf on them. Now, that was this size hill.
Yeah.
Imagine
that. Yeah.
I mean, that would be what makes it
all. Yeah.
And it also gets me thinking, you know, first of all, he's destroyed it. He's flattened it. And then he puts just his signature on top of that. Now, you know, this is it. Now take this as that last kind of sign.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and yeah, we get, there apparently are some who survive, right? I mean, those who are left do what? They don't repent. Wake up! Instead, they curse God for causing all this. Well, at least they recognize it's God's hand. But still, that's not enough. That's not true repentance. Okay, so now is this literal per se? Are you going to see 100-pound hailstones? Is there going to be a literal earthquake? Possibly. We know, I mean, the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. So this stuff could actually occur in some way. Again, timing is tough because we don't believe there's a progression of events per se on the last day. When Christ returns, judgment's going to happen. All of this is going to be relatively instantaneous. Okay, this separation of sorts. But the creation of the new heavens and new earth is going to be occurring in a similar time frame. So how that's all going to play out, what that's going to look like. It does say we're going to meet the Lord in the air, so maybe that's a good thing, that all this is going to be happening below us, and the destruction of the earth and the recreation. We're going to be waiting in the air until it's all done, and then we'll get to go back. I don't know. That's just something that popped into my head. But what's that? We could be, yeah, but then we're going to come with him, right? To meet on the last day all those who are still down below, and we'll all join together with our Lord for the judgment, for the separation of sheep and goats. So Yeah, it's gonna be very, very. You're interested? How this all gonna work out? What's it gonna look like? Yeah, Herb.
The severity of unrepentance.
Oh my goodness, yes, the severity of unrepentance, and that's the whole point, right? The whole old fire and brimstone preaching. I mean, what was that all about? Freaking the heck out of people so that they would repent. Okay, now that's not gospel preaching, right? And that's not typically what we do, but this is what God is doing with Revelation. This is coming, and that's the message that the church is given, that John is given, and it's not meant for, at least not initially, all people to hear this, and because they're not going to get it. You've got to be within the church and the confines of the gospel of Christ to understand what's occurring and why it's happening. Because you hear all this, that this is what God is going to do. What if people today who aren't Christian, who have there probably are some Christians, a lot of Christians who think this way. Think of God the Father. Think of God as a grandfatherly figure, right? Who just wants to bestow love and compassion upon his children. Doesn't punish, doesn't hurt, doesn't have any hard feelings toward them at all. And then they hear this is what God's going to do. Imagine what those Christians might feel like or think. How could God, the God I worship, would never do such a thing? Right? Okay. If you're not in the right understanding, the right faith, then this will offend you. And it may not lead you to repentance. It may actually lead you to reject such a teaching. Okay. And that's the danger that's there too for even those in the church. Yeah, Chuck?
Well, you know, as simple as our minds are, how we really can't reason things.
Yeah.
This really, if you can't understand from this, that it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we have faith, you don't get it. Mm-hmm. Because for somebody to go through this and then say, you know, damn you, God, for doing this, rather than falling on their knees and saying, Father in heaven, forgive us.
Yeah, yeah.
It can't be by anything that we do or that we can think or that we can reason on our own.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's impossible.
Absolutely.
It's just
impossible. Yeah, do we have glimpses of that in life? Of that the power that is required from God to cause us to repent? What's our natural reaction when we're confronted with our sin?
Oh, I mean, absolutely.
To defend ourselves, to fight back, to attack, right? We don't like being attacked, so we're going to fight back. That's our natural sinful reaction. It takes true gift of God, faith, grace, mercy to actually say, you're right. I did do wrong. And I am sorry for that. That is not a natural thing for sinners to do. It does take God's true grace to actually have that true repentance, that true humility that's there. So that's our glimpse of that here in this world and yet, or in this life. And that's absolutely right. And it is only by the grace of God that we can repent. But that grace is given so freely and bestowed in the love of Christ to all the world. That's why the church exists, to preach and proclaim that gospel, to bring forgiveness, love, and mercy to sinners, to heal, to give that balm of Gilead, right? To bind up and to heal those who are broken by their sin. Okay? That's the whole job of the gospel. Christ does that. The church, God does that through the church. He has been since his departure. He has done since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. This is God. He pours out. This is his proper work to love, to show mercy, to show compassion. That's why this is still happening, right? God is patient. He's still waiting. He wants more, as many to change their ways to repent as possible. And so he's tolerant. He's patient. He's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting. Otherwise, we wouldn't have even been born, right? God in his wrath, vengeance, justice, destroyed everything, annihilate. You're all done. I'm moving on. Okay? But he's patient. He's merciful. He has love for his people, for all people. He wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, right? From 1 Timothy 2:4. I think I got it right. Okay. Yes, yes, ma'am.
Doesn't God say that everyone will hear the gospel before he comes?
That's usually how we hear that. That everyone will have heard the gospel before Christ comes. Now, I don't think it's that literal. Okay.
Is it an opportunity?
Even opportunity, I don't know if we go that. So what we, I think the better translation or understanding is that the gospel will reach to the ends of the earth. Okay. So it will be present all around the world. And that happened very early on, didn't it? So that's kind of the thing we always go to, or a lot of times Christians go to. Well, okay, the end hasn't come yet, so the gospel must not have gotten to everyone yet. Well, then if that's the case, I mean, how can you actually pinpoint that for one? Okay, but then you're thinking, okay, well, there's still time. We're not yet to the end because the gospel still isn't in this part of the world, or people aren't believing in this part of the world, or something like that. Okay, gospel spread all around the world very early on, right? That's the kind of the result of Pentecost, with the Jews gathered in one spot to hear the gospel. 3,000 were converted and added to them that day. And then what did they do after Pentecost was over? They went home and probably shared the gospel and converted people by the grace of God, of course, baptized them, churches were formed, the church started to grow, and it spread, and it spread, and it spread, and it spread. I don't know how fast it spread, but within, I'm sure, the first 100 years, the gospel was all around. Okay, so could it have happened? Could the end have come at that point? Yeah. Okay, so that's the thing. We got to remember, all these things are occurring already, the prophecies of the end. We're there. Okay, so it could be at any time. That's why Jesus says, I'm coming like a thief in the night. So it could be at any moment. So we got to be ready. Okay, and we're ready. We stay awake through the gifts God gives us in word and sacrament. Yeah. Dan?
What's the significance in this of the scripture where Jesus says that the wrath of the Father will be visited to the third and fourth generation of those that hate him? It seems like that could be said that maybe there's areas here where people earlier denied the gospel for three and four generations.
That's an interesting passage. It's used as the conclusion, Luther uses at the conclusion of the commandments in the catechism. The way I usually teach that with our day school kids when we get to that point, you can see it as kind of a cause and effect thing. I mean, if you're doing certain sins, that could impact the next generation or generations after that for a certain amount of time. But it's not guaranteed that that's going to take place. Most of us have come from families that were Christians, and that faith has been passed on from generation to generation. Now, it's not the case for everybody, but that's true for a lot of us. And so we see that that's come from a line. We come from that's usually what we say is the best evangelism tactic, right, is families. Okay, you grow your families and you bring them into the church, and then the church continues to grow. But typically how I teach this with the day school kids, the close of the commandments, is that this is emphasizing the truth or the fact that God's love and mercy is more important and powerful than God's vengeance and justice. Okay, because he will punish sins to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him, but he will show love and compassion to 1,000 generations of those who love him. Okay, so what is he getting at there? Now, of course, we take the commandments seriously. We don't want to violate them or sin against them. But at the same time, we are fully trusting in the love of God in the midst of our failures and our sins. And we talk then about the proper work versus the alien work of God. God's proper work is to love, is to show mercy. That's why he creates, is because he loves. And he wants there to be people to love. Okay? His alien work is to condemn, is to judge. That wasn't part of the initial creation, right? It was created in perfection. Because we fell into sin, then God must act in justice on those who have rejected him as king. So that's his foreign work, his alien work. And so I think that comes out in that explanation there. It's tough to say, to go literally on that and say, the sin I've committed, God's going to punish Josh for it. Okay. To some extent, I mean, again, if I don't take care of myself and pass on some type of genetic disorder or disease, okay, maybe you can go that route. But again, that's very difficult to do, right?
You just gave me a different way of looking at that. I appreciate that.
Okay.
Because yep. I think it would be to the person, you know, you ought to be careful because it's not only you to be saved, not be saved, your unbelief could be influencing your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, and that's part of that. Yeah. And that's part of that, right? And that's where, again, thankfully, we see there it's the lesser amount, right? Now, that could happen. If you're unbelievers and you live you know, openly sinful lives, what the chances aren't very good that your kids are going to be saved. Now, doesn't mean they can't be. They can't hear the gospel. But you're not raising them in that faith, and that's where most of us, again, have come from and why we are able to stand as firm as we do as Christians. Okay? So that, yeah, that is kind of the likelihood of that. But again, it's not the norm, per se. God doesn't want that to be the case. He wants that love and compassion to pass on from generation to generation. Okay? That makes sense? And yet, still, unfortunately, this is the sad truth, there's going to be many more who are lost than who are saved. Or broad and wide is the path to destruction, but straight and narrow is that path to life. Joan.
You know, my mother had fallen away from the church. Mm-hmm. She got married, and my father wasn't a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And he was
That's good. There will be Catholics who are saved too. It's not a death mark necessarily that if you're not Lutheran, you're not saved. But we believe as Lutherans that we're as certain, humanly speaking, as we can be of our salvation because of the doctrine that we hold to. Other denominations, you move away from that and you lose your certainty. Okay, that's why we fight for it. You would love to go to a doctor if you have something wrong with you and have them tell you 100% guaranteed I can make you well, okay, or as close to that as possible. You don't want to hear from your doctor, well, I got a 10% chance that I can help you out. Well, I want to find a doctor who's a little more confident than that or might have different experience or ability, right? So as Lutherans, that's our go-to, that's our goal, right? Because we have our bread and butter. We can teach our doctrine, the theology, from the scriptures itself, because that's where it's come from. And we can give certainty and assurance, because it's not based on us, it's based on Christ. That's the objective reality of Christ's work. Okay? Yeah?
You know, the layman discouraged my mother in the Lutheran faith,
mm-hmm.
because she didn't have a way to church.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't offer, they just wanted a contribution. They didn't offer a way for her to get there.
Yeah.
Yeah. She's Catholic,
yeah.
So she wasn't.
Yeah. 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 And that's hopeful for us too, moving forward, that the people we've had in our lives that have heard the gospel may have fallen away from the church, haven't necessarily fallen away from the faith. Okay. That the faith that has been taught to them is still present in their midst. And while we definitely don't endorse the idea of being a Christian away from the church, faith is there, and all it takes is that faith the size of a mustard seed, right? So we have hope and confidence that Christ will still honor that, as he's promised to. And the waters of baptism that he has poured out on those loved ones, he still recognizes as his seal. And,
my mother had me baptized when I was a
kid. Yeah, yeah. Yep, that's good. Good. All right, so the 100 pounds of hail, each thing falling on, from heaven onto the people. Again, continued destruction. Kind of like the idea what came to my mind was earthquakes don't necessarily make you run. They make you go to shelter, I guess, within your home. But if all of your houses and everything's falling down, you don't want to be inside of a building. So you go outside of the building, but then you get met with the hail falling from heaven. So you're out of luck, right? There's no escape from this, and that's really the finality of the judgment, that God will bring his justice on everyone. No one's going to escape. There's no possible safety from that except in the church, except in Christ alone. Okay, and that's, again, the gospel in Revelation, okay? Because the plague was so severe. So that's 16. Any final questions or comments on 16? Again, massive judgment. Okay, let's intro into 17 real quick. We'll read the entirety of this chapter just to get it into our minds and to hopefully not cause you to lose too much sleep before next week and we start to deal with the prostitute and the beast of Revelation 17. So let's start with verses 1 through, well, 6 gets broken up there at the paragraph, but read that first paragraph in your study Bibles, 1 through 6a. Somebody would like to read that for us of 17? Colleen, thank you.
Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, blood of the martyrs of Jesus."
All right. Continuing on there, will somebody read 6b, then the next paragraph through 14, please. Chuck?
"When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast, that was and is not, is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful."
Thank you. And lastly, then, 15 through the end there, 18. Dan?
"And the angel said to me, 'The water that you saw where the prostitute is seated are people and multitudes and nations and languages. And of the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth."
All right. So there's 17 in an overview. Initial thoughts, reactions, comments to this imagery. Herb? Okay. Brings to mind time prior to the flood. Okay. Yeah, and probably similar to that, we hear over and over in Judges, right? Where everyone did what they felt was good in their own eyes. Wickedness is rampant, is reigning over everything. Okay, good. What else entered your mind as you were reading or hearing this read?
I won't be here.
Glad you won't be here. Or are you already?
Yeah.
You know, that's part of the thing, right? Yeah, we'll talk about that. Good. Yeah. It's not a pretty picture. Anything else? Other thoughts? What do we normally think of when we hear prostitutes? Okay. Immorality.
Unbeliever.
Okay, sin against the flesh. And Paul gets at this too in his epistles, talking about when we hear the temple, The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It comes right after he's talking about sexual immorality. And so really when we understand sins, especially in the commandments, sins of sexual nature are against your own body. Okay, now they involve usually others, but it's something that is done to you and against your own flesh. And so it really has, it's a very harmful thing in that understanding to make you second. You should be give you second thoughts about that. You know, to, well, should I be doing this? It's not just for the outside, but it's me. You know, it's who I am that's being corrupted here too. Dan, do you have a hand?
I think you kind of said about the okay. sin against oneself. Mm-hmm. But it's also, you think it's something that's prostituted, it is something where you have something that is good and it's sold for a price.
Mm-hmm.
And it's sold, not right. something that should not be sold.
Yeah.
It doesn't have to be sex, it could be
right.
other
yeah.
things too.
It's turning sex, or, I mean, and this is our general reaction to that word, to prostitute or whoring, turning sex into a commodity, some way to gain from it financially or something like that. It cheapens it in essence, right? And if you understand the beauty of sex within the marital relationship as God has designed it, and then you go and compare that with prostitution, total abomination of that. Yeah, Bill.
But here, doesn't that word prostitute mean all sins?
Yeah. So, yeah.
Down to the whole spectrum of Babylon, all those
right,
things
right.
that are doing this.
Yeah, exactly. And that's where we're going to move with that, to try and understand why this term is used in John and his writing of this. What imagery is he really trying to get his audience to hear? What is John trying to be taught here too? By using prostitute and sexual immorality. The root there, the Greek word for sexual immorality as it's translated is porneia. Of course, the root there is porn. We get pornography from that. It's any type of sexual immorality you can think of, which anything outside of marriage between one man and one woman is porneia, is sexual immorality. There is no, it's very black and white in God's eyes. Okay. There's no exception. Okay, anything outside of a relationship of one man and one woman, and it's yeah, you can go even further than that. But the right relationship that matches up parts properly is what God is pleased by in that relationship. Anything else is abomination and is immorality. Yeah, good. And so that's what the imagery is here. This prostitute, this whore that is here riding on this beast. That's what God wants to have us have that kind of reaction to the false teaching that happens in his church, right? The attack on Christ and the gospel. We are to react to that in the same way we react to a prostitute or a whore, somebody who has cheapened herself, or I guess it could be a male too, himself for the sake of personal well-being and gain. That's how despicable these things are. Yeah. Joan?
Well, it was just, I just said, and gain.
Yep. And gain. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so moving then into 17, we'll take break down the verses here next week, beginning with that at least. So something to ponder, but don't do it too long anyway, from Revelation 17. But again, all this comes to an end in Christ. He is the Lord over it all. Here in 17, he will finally destroy and defeat the prostitute, the evil against his church. He will be victorious on the last day. And if Christ is victorious and you're in Christ, you're victorious too, no matter what happens here and now. We pray. We stand to sing the doxology. Pray.